I'm going to take a text this afternoon in the few minutes that we have together that will speak more about the personal, individual experience of Christ than the broader field of evangelism, that which Christ can do in us. Let me take a text which is from the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, which you all know. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that ye be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. To me, it is always a marvel that God invites us or exhorts us or pleads with us. When you think who He is, that He should then invite us instead of totally commanding us. When you think of the spheres that are out there that He's thrown into space, I believe all for the purpose of man, because man is qualitatively different from this physical universe. However that may be, when you think of the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God and His omnipresence and the fact that He not only created this but sustains it and holds it together by His power, then when you think of this God inviting me or exhorting me or urging and pleading with me to act, I think it's a wonderful thing. And you know, He does this through men. Paul said, we are ambassadors of God as though Christ did beseech you through us. We are the means of God's inviting others, of pleading with them and urging them and wooing them and working upon them in order that they might be able to respond. And I think there's wisdom in this, because, you know, ultimately the responsibility then of our reprobation doesn't fall back upon God. Nobody can ever stand off and say, well, God didn't elect me, or God didn't choose me, or God didn't send His Holy Spirit to convict me. It rests upon us. And if there's a difference here, it lies only upon our responsibility. And you see, this text is a text that pleads with us. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that little word mercy, by the way, is arctimos in the Greek, and it can mean mercy in a broad sense of humanitarian beneficence and so on, or it may mean mercy in a specific sense. I think it's in the specific sense that Paul's talking here. He's not talking about the things of which we're heir of common grace, things that especially in America, which are so wonderful, like our freedoms, free enterprise, and free speech, and free worship, and free franchise, and all these things. Or the material things that we enjoy, or the soundness of our minds, if they are sound, and the soundness of our bodies. Not these things involved, but rather the things that have been now spoken of by St. Paul in that book of Romans up to this point. For he said, therefore. And that means that he summarized the propitiation that Jesus Christ was for our sins, the identification that we would have to him, with him in death and resurrection through that baptism, that we would then also know something of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, something of the transformation of the love of God as it is manifested to us there. And finally, he comes to this place when, after speaking of justification, identification, and sanctification, and transformation, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, if we do hold up this afternoon, in these few moments, a very high standard, let's remember that this is held up for us in Scripture. Let's remember that Paul had a higher standard for us than we're willing often to accept for ourselves. And so on the basis of this text, I want to make just a suggestion or two to you. The first one is of the high liturgy which God requests from us. The second is of the high life that God expects from us. And the third is that of the high state or standard of service which he accepts from us. Now look at them a moment. He said to them, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. Now the key here is the word service. That little word in the Greek is latreia. And we can know the distinction here very easily if we go to Roman Catholic theology, because there you'll find that there's a distinction made between different kinds of honor and worship. Some people accuse the Roman Catholic Church of worshiping Mary. The Church does not do that technically. It has three standards. One is dulia, That's the honor which is given to the saints. Another one is hyperdulia, which is the honor given to Mary. And the third one is latreia, which is worship and is given only unto God. Now the word here used is latreia, and it means our worship that we're to give unto God. You see, in the Old Testament dispensation, what you had was an approach unto God through a prescribed form or forms. These forms were the way in which we would come to God acceptably. We'd present our offering, we'll say, at a brazen altar. We would bring various kinds of offerings to represent various kinds of sins or various kinds of sacrifice or various kinds of oblations. As they were brought, men came through the priest, and then they went by the laver, and then of course into the Holy of Holies, and ultimately the priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies in order to bring forth a sacrifice that would be for the people as well as for himself, once a year only. Now in the book of Hebrews we're told that all of this was done away with. That these were merely forms and shadows of the reality which was to come. And someone today, I don't recall who it was speaking to us about, or praying, about how that Jesus Christ, by his own flesh, went into the holiest of all and opened up for us a way so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need. So that we today are priests after the order of Melchizedek, of which he is the high priest, and we may come at any time and in any place to worship God and to present to him our offerings. We need to be reminded of that, because we're living in a day when Romanism is somewhat playing down its liturgy and Protestantism is elevating liturgy. When we're moving the pulpit out from the center of our churches to the side, when the understanding intellectually and spiritually of the Word of God is no longer the means of our approach in worship unto God, but now we're moving into formalism and liturgy and ritual in the Protestant church. I'm always a little suspicious of that, you see, because of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Let's remember that we're to offer unto God an acceptable worship. Now, what is that method of worship for us? Paul says right here what it's to be. He says, I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the modern form of worship of God, the New Testament form, is that we bring our bodies, and with the body goes the mind and the spirit. You see, God makes his access unto us through the spirit, and the things of the world seem to come to us through the body largely, or through the affectional and intellectual nature. And Paul says that if you place this body upon the altar and give it unto God, then you are making an acceptable form of worship unto him. But the body has to come in a certain way. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Notice, first of all, that it's to be holy. Now, you and I cannot present anything unto God whatsoever unless it is holy. I think this is one of the rationale that would stand behind what would be called a second blessing, if there is such a thing, or a subsequent experience following the regenerate experience on the part of an individual. Because, you see, we can't give anything to God when we're sinners. Nothing is acceptable by way of worship unto God when we're sinners. But once we have been forgiven, once we've been justified, once we've been accepted in the Beloved and acknowledged as a child of God, and the Holy Spirit has taken his abode within our lives, then it's possible for us to present an offering unto God. Now Paul says the offering that you give must be a holy offering, a holy sacrifice unto God. Even Jesus Christ was such an holy offering. In the Old Testament, there was an order of priests that stood there and examined the offerings that were brought in order that they were without blemish and without spot. If anything had a blemish on it, if it were crippled in any way, it was rejected. And we're told that so Jesus Christ was the one offering without blemish and without spot made unto God. Now, if that were true of Christ and that were true of the Old Testament offerings, then remember, when you bring your offering, when you present your body, it must be a holy offering unto God. Now, your holiness does not come merely by the imputation that is given to us of the righteousness of Christ. This is true that we have that imputation and we may come on this ground, but the Scripture here is emphasizing the fact that you must have a body which has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and which has been renewed by the Holy Spirit in order that you have a holiness which God has imparted unto you. This must be presented unto Him as a holy offering, and anything else is unacceptable in His sight. Then again, it says here that this is to be a living sacrifice. Now that's an anomaly. It's paradoxical. A sacrifice was to death. Every sacrifice that they brought was to death except the scapegoat. And of course that one was, one of them was killed and the other one was released into the wilderness. But for the most part, they were unto death. And if we're to offer our bodies as a sacrifice unto death, this would be a once and for all experience. We heard a while ago about these martyrs in the early Christian era. Remember those like Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer. These men who, like Cranmer, when he had signed a recantation and was put into the fire, thrust his hand in first and said, "Let the hand burn that has signed the recantation." And they died as martyrs. But you see, what the Bible says is that you and I are to be living sacrifices, living martyrs. And sometimes I think that a day-by-day dying, as Paul said, "I die daily," a day-by-day sacrifice is almost more difficult than one great heroic act of which people are capable from time to time in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, you know, it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. For if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them. It means a living sacrifice day by day. Then he added a third thing. He said that it must be a reasonable sacrifice, or a reasonable worship. And the word there is logikos, and that means that it's reasonable. Logos, you know, is science or reason or word. And here in the adjective form, it means that you will do that which is a reasonable thing. And isn't it reasonable? After all, He gave Himself for us. He laid down His life for us. He loved us, and this should be our motivation. For us in turn, laying down our bodies as living, holy, reasonable offerings unto Him, so that we worship Him by the service of our redeemed and sanctified being. That's not a liturgy of law. You see, in New Testament we have no liturgy of law. Law is there. It's there as the revelation of the nature of God. It's there as the tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. It's the schoolmaster that points us to Him because we see our deficiencies. And it's also there as the standard of righteousness for a believer after he's saved, for what the law couldn't do, Christ did in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's there. But it's never a compunction of command. It's never a compunction or a sanction of law. It's the sanction of love, of gratitude. And it's because of what He's done for us that we in turn then are willing to present ourselves as the offering, and that's the means of our worship of Him. You see, when a man and woman are joined at the altar and they say, "I will," and then they go to live together and live across the years, there isn't anything usually that isn't upright and proper that they wouldn't do for one another. But they don't do it because they have to do it. They do it because they love one another, because of the sanction of love. Now, when the sanction of love conforms to the sanction of law in Scripture, happy is that man because he's got an integrated experience of worship of God. But let's move on very rapidly here now. Paul not only spoke about a very high liturgy or worship that we were to give to God, he spoke also about a very high quality of life that we were to have. Listen to it. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind." Conformity, under this precept, is a kind of action which is best illustrated by the original verb. The verb comes from a noun which has a base of schema, and the verb form is schematizo. And it means to fashion, or to arrange, or to adapt oneself unto the scheme of things. Now says St. Paul here to the believer, to you and to me and to all Christians, that we're not to conform ourselves to the standard of the world. We're not to adapt ourselves or scheme together for the things of the world. My, how much there is of that in society. How much even in some congregations. And how much there is even in some of our religious organizations and clerical groups scheming together, wire pulling, hoping to be able to move on up the ladder in some way or way. God said they're not to scheme together, for conformity can be just as hypocritical on the part of a Christian or as it can be a non-Christian who conforms to Christian standards when he is not a Christian. So conformity is out in this. But, says St. Paul, we're to be transformed. Now note there for a moment, when the Bible speaks about this world, it's not talking about a world which is physical. The physical world round about us, this is not necessarily the evil world, the world from which Christ has delivered us as such. Because in everything in this world, there's an ambivalent principle. Every single thing is of no value whatsoever except as it is related to our hopes and fears. Spinoza said that long ago. Nothing good or bad in itself except as it is related to your hopes and fears. And so it is with clothes, so it is with an automobile, so it is with money, so it is with anything that we may have in this world. In itself, it's neither good nor bad except as it's subsumed onto a certain objective. And when Paul tells us here that we're not to conform to the world, that doesn't mean we're going to be ascetic. That doesn't mean we're going to be so different that people will see us all the time and mark us out as a little bit different in character and conduct. That isn't exactly what we want. But Paul wants us to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. Now, how does this take place? Well, again, the word would suggest it to us. It tells us that there's a process here which is illustrated in nature, and it's also illustrated in Revelation so that we can know what it means. Transformation comes from a word, the base of which is morphe, and conformity would be sumorphe. Transformation would be metamorphe, that there would be a total change of form that would take place. Now, you know what that is in nature. When the little caterpillar that is so repulsive and so ugly crawls up on the bottom of a milkweed pot and gets up underneath a leaf and then spins around itself the jewel box of nature, that little translucent green thing tinged in gold, and then just 12 days later out comes the monarch caterpillar or the monarch butterfly that flies away in all of its beauty and airiness and glory. That's what nature calls a metamorphosis. But you see, the Bible has an illustration of that too. It tells us in 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter, when Peter's talking about the second coming of the Lord, he says, we haven't made known to you any cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord. For we were eyewitnesses of him in his majesty. For we were with him in that holy mountain, heard the voice which said, thou art my beloved Son, and saw it. What was this? This was the metamorphosis of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is described in the Synoptic Gospels, when he was transfigured before them and from within the light shone, enveloped him and illuminated the cloud which came as the Shekinah and then also caused the disciples to fall as dead as his feet. That was the metamorphosis of the coming of the glory of Christ, a foretaste of the glory which was his when he made his exodus from this world. Now, this is the standard toward which we are to be metamorphosed. And remember that this is in the passive here. We are to be metamorphosed. We are to be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, who alone can do this in us. You see, there are different kinds of sanctification of which we may talk. There's a sanctification which may be called positional. There's a sanctification which may be called critical, a sanctification which may be called progressive, and a sanctification which may be called final. Now, when an individual accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior and is received by God in Christ as holy, as now having a position of seated with Christ in the holiness, this is positional sanctification. And the Scripture says Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our sanctification positionally, and we are accepted as holy in the sight of God. But there must also be a sense in which we do what Paul says here. I beseech you, brethren, that you present yourselves. Now this comes to the word histeme, and it is the word parahistome, and it's in the aorist tense. And it simply means that I present myself as a soldier would present himself before his superior officer. He would present arms and would be there at attention, ready for service. There comes a time in the life of an individual believer when he, in turn, meets the conditions of sanctification in his total yieldedness and consecration. He, in a completed sense, an heiress sense, presents himself unto God in order that God might use him as he will. Now, this is sanctification in the sense of being separated unto the work of God, being consecrated unto the work of God, and this comes within the power of the individual to do. You must present yourself unto Jesus Christ, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Now, however, it's then that the Holy Spirit works this process, which we call progressive sanctification, where more and more we die unto sin. And more we live unto righteousness, where, reflecting as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into that same glory from grace to grace and glory to glory, even as by His Holy Spirit. You see, this then is the progressive sanctification that must come in practicing the means of grace and in appropriating all that God has for us. Now that final sanctification will come. John says, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. There will be a day when either by the rapture of our Lord we'll be transformed into his image, or when we pass through death we will enter into the image of our Lord and we will know what it means to bear that final sanctified image. You see then, the pattern of our sanctification is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is into this image that we are to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, the power of God, renewing our minds and regenerating our lives. Now let's look just briefly at that last item there. He says that you may be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's a wonderful word, that word will. I mentioned it this morning. There are two words in the scripture for will. One is bulema, the other is thelema. Bulema means God's decrees. Thelema means God's desire. Bulema means God's plan in an absolute sense. Thelema is the plan in the sense of a wish that God has for you. What God desires. Now that's what he used here. It's the wish of God that every man should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the word used there. And we must remember that God does have a plan, a desire for our lives. Now, he's willing to make that plan known to us. I don't believe that he makes it known to us all at once and that we can see 10 years ahead or 30 years ahead. We don't know what God is going to lead us into as we go along. But the illustration used here in the text is that we would learn by experience what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's translated that you may prove. But the word actually means to test and try and learn by experience. Now then, you don't know what God wants you to do next week or next month or next year. But it's like this on a dark night. We go out and go out to one of the outbuildings of the farm or out to the barn or someplace else. And what do? We have a flashlight. It casts a light for 25 feet. We walk those 25 feet and it casts it another 25 feet. And so ultimately we get to the destination where we're going in the darkness. It's exactly the same with the individual. If I'm willing to do the will of God now and I will his will, he says I can know. And when I choose his will now, then I learn by experience what is his ultimate plan, because this begins to unfold within my own life and in my own experience. I ask you today, are you in the will of God? Have you been thinking, well, if I do that, what will happen a year from now? Or what will happen in the latter part of my ministry? Am I willing to lay my career upon the altar? Am I willing to lay my professional standing upon the altar in order to do the thing that God wants me to do? Or am I going to make my decision now in the basis of what I think is going to happen some years hence or some months hence? You see, if we're going to know God's plan, then we have to prove it as we move along. One day up in the church, in my interviewing time, a young man came to me and sat down, and he opened up the conversation like this. He says, I don't want to be a minister. Well, I listened for a moment, and I said, I didn't say anything about the ministry today. He said, no, you didn't. But he said, I don't want to be a minister. Well, I said, who's been telling you about a minister? Well, he said, nobody, but I just don't want to be a minister. Well, I knew very well exactly what was happening in his life, that God was talking to him about this matter. And he wasn't willing to do the will of God. He thought that he'd be out of place there. But God made you, and God knows where you'll best be and how you'll best be able to serve him. And if we will his will, we can know his plan. Now, exactly in the same way, let's remember that we have to prove it unto others. We have to prove it unto the people with whom we are associating. And if we talk about God's plan in regeneration and sanctification and glorification, and we belie it by our dishonesty or our discourtesy or by our brutality and crudeness and these things, and or the basic sinfulness of which some people are guilty, if we do this, then we're not proving unto others what is the good, acceptable, and perfect plan of God. I've just made a decision to make a shift in my own ministry after 33 years in one position. And there are a good many people who doubt the wisdom of it. It'll have to come to the point where, if it's God's will, that he will demonstrate through me in whatever he has in mind. I don't know. I have accepted a position of an institution that's so far in debt it's pitiful. And if I'd have wanted to take an easy street, certainly I had it made where I was. There was no need of doing this kind of thing. And yet somehow there was an impulsion to do this thing, and I can't see what the morrow holds. I don't know. Now, only God will be able to prove what is his good, acceptable, and perfect will in this matter. And you see, God has a plan also that he knows about, and we don't know from the beginning. And when he has that plan, what we want to do is to know in our experience, day by day, what that plan is. And he can make that known. I think, for instance, of building a building. When we first came to Boston, we had what was called a Tingsboro house out in one of the suburbs. This is an overhang, a garrison overhang. It has a central chimney, and the rooms around about that, fireplaces in the various rooms, and it has a small entrance hall, but it's a very distinguished-looking house in many ways, and we loved it. But you know, supposing there were an eccentric old lady with lots of money and she wanted to build a house. And so she says to one of the fine architects of Boston, I'll pay your fee, whatever it is, but I want you to build me a Tingsboro house. And so he comes with all the plans of a Tingsboro house built in a fine way. She looks at it and she says, oh my. She says, that front hall is very narrow and very small. Well, he says, you've got to have it that way. Here's a great big chimney that's right behind it and you can't do anything else but have that little stairway going up. Oh, she says, I want to move the chimney back. Well, he says, you can't do that in a Tingsboro house. She says, I'm paying a bill. You do it. And then she says, there's no porch on that house. He says, porch? You don't have a porch on a Tingsboro house. You enter in just from the step underneath the overhang and go into this center section. And he said, no, she says, I want a porch. And so he said, all right, it's your money, your house. And so he goes on. When he gets all through and that house is built, you think it's going to be like the plan, like he wanted it? I don't think so. But you know, supposing you were able to ride in that automobile with the top down that went across the George Washington Bridge with Governor Roosevelt, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and the architect and the engineer who rode across and cut the ribbon, and then looked back over that magnificent span that's been standing there over the Hudson ever since, and that architect could look back and say, just like the plan. I wonder about your life. When the Lord is going to look at it one of these days, you're going to have to give an answer for the deeds done in the body. What will he say? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord? I think of a classmate of mine back in college. He could play tennis very well. He was a musician, played the violin, he was a poet, and he was a good student. He roomed right across the hall from me, a very good friend. And while he was in college, he had a very deep conviction that God was calling him to Borneo, to go to the Dyaks. And so when he got through, he offered himself to the Christian Missionary Alliance and went to Nyack, was trained in Nyack Missionary Institute. And then he sent him out to the field, finally. He and another man by the name of Fisk went out to the field together, I believe. And they went out there and they pushed their way up that river, way up into the headhunting country of the Dyaks. And they lived there for about 5 years alone and preached and taught and won converts and built a church. It was a wonderful thing. And then finally, after 5 years, they came back and went to Macassar and taught for a little bit in the Bible school. And then this man came home. And he used to write to me letters while he was out there. And he said, "You know, I get awfully lonely." He said, "You know what I like." He said, "Pick out a girl for me. When I come home, I'll marry her." And things like that. I could see the loneliness that was involved in his heart and mind. And then when he went to Shanghai on that return, he caught brain fever, and in a few weeks he was dead. But you know, I heard a story the other day about the revival that's taking place in Indonesia. And how that when the coup was to take place of the communists some 18 months, 2 years ago or so, and they had their plans to take over all Indonesia, that up in that area of that section of the world where the Dayaks were, that a pastor felt led to ask his people to fast with him and pray. And they fasted and prayed. They didn't know what it was all about. They didn't know anything, the reason for what it was. But they prayed and prayed that God's will, wherever it was in that section of the world, would be done and take place. And then one day that pastor went out and he was told about the coup and how there had been a reversal and the communists had been overthrown and Indonesia had its freedom once again, and the revival has come so that there are hundreds of thousands of people over there are accepting Jesus Christ as Savior out of the Muslims and out of other backgrounds as well. Harry Lou wrote me wired me just this week for money for 25,000 gospels in order to distribute them out there. Do you see? God has His plan. What about it? When you get there in His presence, is it going to be like His plan? What would St. Paul said was it? He said, "I plead with you, brethren. I beseech you, urge you as an ambassador of God on the ground of all that's been done for you as spoken of in the book of Romans. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind through the Holy Spirit, that you might be able to prove to yourself and to others and to God what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This, I believe, is personal sanctification."